We continue in the book of Acts, and it's interesting because you know the story. But sometimes I think in knowing the story, we miss the story, and people wonder why in the world this story's here. How does it fit in with anything in this book? But in light of that, before we get there, let me just give the background again, reminding us that this is a great passage because if you come out with anything, one should come out with comfort in the midst of trying times, knowing that God is still on the throne, Almighty God is He, and He cares for His own through all eternity, right? So it doesn't matter what comes, whatever it be, we always say that God is on the throne. Or as the writer has put it in another song, "This is my Father's world, oh let me never forget." And as he sums it up, he says, God is the ruler yet. If you can walk out of here and somehow not understand the beautiful truth of the sovereign hand of God upon your life and the fact that no accidents happen, everything that happens in your life is designed by God and a God who controls the earth. And as you and I are sitting at a time like this, and we are looking at the political situation of our nation, if in fact you cannot understand that God is still on the throne, it doesn't absolve us of the privilege of walking out to be a part of the process, but realizing that God is in charge. Now, with regard to this, I bring you back to this again. We are here, the theme of world mission. You know what's exciting here, by the way? Don't miss this truth. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. The gospel is reaching out. But Luke wants us to pause for a while and walk back to Jerusalem. You see, listen, as much as the gospel touches the Gentile world, it never stops its outreach to the Jewish world. That is a thought in the book of Acts so clearly presented, and a thought that you and I need to never forget. It is not just the gospel moves to from Jerusalem out, but Jerusalem will always be a center to which it goes back. And may I remind you in Zechariah 14, when that great day comes, when Christ is on this earth, everybody goes to Jerusalem to worship. Not because of the city itself, but because the Savior will be there. But he wants to take us back here and remind us of this. And as we look at this, it is world mission. But he reminds us it never excludes the fact of where it started from. And he brings us back there today before taking us on from here around the world. He wants to stop once more in Jerusalem. In the process of this is God's sovereignty. If you ever saw God's sovereignty, it is here. Okay, it is everywhere. It is all through the book of Acts, but it's certainly here. I will remark on that in a while, but I'm listening to the reading. An angel says, just like a little child, get up. I mean, you know, you've done that. You're going to make a journey and your kids are asleep and you want to get off early. You get them up, get up. Put on your coat, put on your shoes. Just come and you know, it's interesting because it's how it is. And you get to the end of all this, you understand Peter did not do it. Oh, there are liberal scholars out there who think, you see, what happened is Christian friends of Peter drugged the guards. Bribed the guy with a key. They got him out of there. You know that's not the story. Peter had nothing to do with it. Nobody had anything to do with it. Peter was shocked when all of a sudden the angel leaves him. He thought he was dreaming and he realizes this is for real. And my friend, if ever there was a story that God did it all, this is the story. Are you with me? This is not something concocted by man, dreamed up by man. He was sure the next day he would be dead. God is sovereign. And my friend, it's all the work of the Spirit of God. Now as you walk through this again, remember, it's not the men. It is not the circumstance as great as this one is. It certainly is about the Holy Spirit. It is about God at work in His church and through His people. Now, with that in mind, remind you again that as you look at this passage, and we're going to come to a summary statement at the very end. The third summary statement, see? God is the one who began the work. He did. He began it right here in Jerusalem. God continues to guide His church. He has never lost control, my friend. He has never lost control, not at any point in human history, and certainly not here. And the beautiful truth is, when it's all said and done, the concluding verse of this section is that God's word continues to grow and to be multiplied. You see it, and it never stops. You can't stop what God is doing. You know those words of Gamaliel when he stood before the council and he said to them, guys, don't fight this, because if it's of God, you cannot overcome, and it is of God, and it will not be overcome by his grace. Now, again, I want you to understand there is a deeper story here. You understand the story within the story and understand the principle as applies to your life, so you don't just walk out of here knowing about Peter, but you know about you and you know about your God. In that regard, you see, this is God's church. And if I can, we come back here again. I want to focus on this, because God guides through his word, God guides through his people, but if anything you ever see, God guides through God-ordained circumstances. I cannot probably communicate to you as clearly as I would like to today how clear God's guidance of this situation is, but I will attempt. Now, it's interesting, because I have put the first thing, the heavenly king is attacked by the earthly king. And you wonder why I say this. Let me tell you why I say this. Because remember when Saul is on his road to Damascus and this light comes and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Authorized version. I tried the authorized version on my computer and it doesn't like that. But anyhow, it's okay. I am Jesus whom thou... But you know, it's interesting, when you persecute the people of Christ, you persecute Christ himself. When you attack the people of God, you attack God himself. And my friend, the beautiful story is that Herod starts attacking at the beginning, and by the end, God is going to attack him big time. You can't beat God, okay? It's just not going to happen. Now listen to me. God is in control of every human circumstance that happens. Now, let me start with Herod for a bit. You know Herod, okay? God, tell you about Herod for a bit. I'll put these things up here, and then I'll talk to you about Herod. Now listen to me. You know Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill Jesus, okay? This is his grandson. Now, Herod the Great had, I think, five wives. Two of them were called Miriam. One of them was his favorite wife. He loved her so dearly. Yeah, so dearly, that he told his people around him that if I'm on a trip and I die, you kill her, because I don't want anybody having her. And when she heard that, it didn't help relationships much at all. He had her mother killed. He ultimately had her killed. His two favorite sons were Alexander and Aristobulus, the sons of Miriam. But oh, another son, Antipater, told him that these guys are trying to get the throne a little early, so he killed them. No, hold. You know when he killed them? He killed them just 3 years before he tried to kill Jesus. Now, hold it. This is why Augustus Caesar said, "I'd rather be his hoose than his wheels. I'd rather be his pig than his son." Because he's Jewish, or claims to be that way because he's related to the Hasmonean household. Because he's that, he won't kill a pig, but he'll kill his kids. Oh, he killed these two sons. And then what happened? The son who told on them, he had him killed too. Oh, he killed his favorite wife, and after that time, it seemed like he was totally deranged and went downhill. This is Herod the Great. This is the Herod who tried to kill Jesus. This is the grandson. But you know the incredible story. The favorite son was Aristobulus. He kills him because he thinks he's trying to get his throne. He's so jealous. That's why, my friend, when someone says, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" If he killed his son, my friend, he'll go kill that person too. You understand that? So anyhow, this Aristobulus is a four-year-old son. Sovereignty of God, my friend. This four-year-old son is taken by his mother Bernice and taken off to Rome, where he grows up. Yeah. When he's playing, there's a little kid by the name of Claudius that he plays with. There's a kid by the name of Gaius that he got to know well, who used to go out with his great uncle Tiberius, and he'd wear these army boots, and he was just a little kid, and these little boots that were just like army boots, so they called him Caligula, little boots, and it stuck with him. Who's to know that these two friends of his that he's raised in Rome with, because his father was killed by his grandfather, that these two men would one day be emperors and help him to the throne. Interesting, you watch the 23. He gets himself so far in debt in Rome that he has to run away. So he goes down south of Jerusalem in the area called Idumea, where his great-great-great-grandfather had come from, Antipater. He's down there, and he's got a wife by the name of Kypros, and she's a great wife. I mean, this lady goes and works out with the people, his debtors, to get him so he's not indebted, and he's out of there. And then she gets his uncle, Herod Antipas. Who's Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas is the one who killed John the Baptist. You know why, by the way? This King Herod, just so you just understand the relationship, this King Herod has a sister. His sister is called Herodias. They're living in Rome, and that sister marries his uncle Philip, who's in Rome. His uncle Antipas comes to Rome to visit his uncle Philip and sees this niece of his who happens to be a sister-in-law and decides he wants to marry her, so he takes this sister-in-law niece away from his brother, and he takes him off over there. And that's the one he was living with when John the Baptist said this is the wrong thing to do. And therefore, it is that sister of this man who got John the Baptist killed. Try that one out. By the way, if that's not bad enough, just so you can get this all mixed up. When Herodias, before she lived with Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist, right? Before she lived with him, she had a child by Philip, who she was living with over there in Rome. That child was called Salome. That's Salome, okay? Now understand now, we're not talking about a niece down here. That Salome marries her mother's brother-in-law, uncle, whatever you want to call him, Philip, who is the tetrarch who ruled up north. And so this family is one mixed up family, okay? It's just one mixed up family. Okay, this Herod is in exile. He gets out of exile because his dear wife Kypros, who does all this work in his behalf, and one of the ways he gets out is because his uncle Herod Antipas helps him out. Herod Antipas, again, the one married to his sister Herodias. Okay, that's how he got it, because it was through his sister. So they get out of trouble. Well, lo and behold, this is the Herod we're talking about. By the way, you know what? He had three kids. Three kids, huh? Watch. Go with me in your Bibles in the book of Acts. Go with me over a few chapters, okay? We're into the 20s now. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 24. Some days later, chapter 24 and verse 24, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him. 24:24. Do you know who Drusilla is? Drusilla is the daughter of this King Herod. Are you with me, huh? Now he has two other kids. I want to go find him. Okay, are you with me? This is the daughter of this Herod. She's married to this Felix. Notice, go with me another chapter. Well, chapter 25, verse 23. On the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice. Now hold it. This Agrippa is the son of this Agrippa, okay? And Bernice is his sister. Try that one out. Agrippa the one has Agrippa the second as a son, and he has a daughter named Bernice and a daughter named Drusilla. Drusilla marries Felix, and Bernice lives with her brother. How do you like that? It is a mixed up family, if you will. And it's interesting how much this family is tied up with Christ. The grandfather tries to kill Jesus. The uncle of this fellow killed John the Baptist, and actually was there to hear the trial of Jesus. This one now is after the followers of Jesus. And his son and his two daughters will sit at the trial of Paul, the follower of Jesus. Now, I need to move on because I can go on because history's fun, but listen to me. No, listen, it's important to understand this. Watch this, because it is this one, you see. Now, let me show you. I could go try it this way for you. What happened was his uncle Philip, see, this is Uncle Philip, has a territory up there. After his grandfather died, they divided the area up among three different rulers. One of them, the son Philip up there, had that territory. Then his uncle, Herod Antipas, and his sister-in-law, they have this territory, okay? And then what happened with regard to that, they had another uncle who took over this territory, but he was no good. In fact, he's the one. Remember when Joseph was told, you can go back now, and Joseph found out that this guy was ruling down here. He says, I'm not going back there. He was so bad, they got rid of him in AD 6. And because of that, they had procurators, people like Pilate, who were in charge. Okay, so now you have two of Herod's kids up here. You have a Roman procurator down here, but now what? Notice what happens. His buddy comes to the throne. Oh, let me tell you the story. You want to talk about the sovereign hand of God? Tiberius Caesar. One day, this Agrippa is riding in a chariot. And with a friend, he just says, you know, to his friend Gaius, he says, you know what, if something happened to your great uncle, realize you might become the emperor. And his great uncle heard about this because the driver told him. And so they put Agrippa in jail. Before Tiberius can do anything, Tiberius dies. Gaius takes over. Gaius says, okay, I'll tell you what. I'll give you the area up there where your uncle Philip is. You can take over in his territory and I'll call you a king. They were only called tetrarchs. I'll call you a king. Oh, that's nice. But now what happens, he's not satisfied with that. So he says, he deposes his own uncle who helped him, who is married to a sister, and he takes over their territory in 39, and now we're down here. He is given this territory, and finally he becomes the king of, oh, I've got to go back again. This is fun. We like this, but this is all right. He goes back again. Here we go. He becomes the king of all of this, and he is the first one, the grandson of a man who killed his father because of jealousy. It is this grandson who now becomes the only one who rules the total realm that his grandfather ruled, the sovereign hand of God. And he is the one who is here now in Acts chapter 12. Can I walk with me here? Now, notice something else here. What happens at this point? The earthly king, Herod, he now, first action is to go attack James. Now, we know James. It's interesting because in chapter 8, if you go back with me to Acts chapter 8, you'll notice something. They attacked those Hellenistic or Grecianized Jews, or Greek-speaking Jews, if you will. But notice the statement in verse 1 of chapter 8, the second part of the verse. On that day, verse 1 of chapter 8, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. At the beginning of the attacking the church, what they attacked were the Greek-speaking people. They didn't attack these others, okay? But now, Herod has now been the ruler, by the way. Let me just show you one thing just so we go back here. Now they're after the apostles. They're going straight for them. They're going right to the top. So now here what happens, okay? Here we are. We're going after the apostles now. We've left the Greek-speaking Jews. We're going to go after the Hebrew-speaking ones. James, the son of Zebedee, is the first victim. Now, by the way, it is interesting. Agrippa knew that the Jews hated his family, and he seeks to gain favor, and you go to any end to do so. Now let me take you back a bit. I take you here because, who is this James? It is that James in yellow. You'll see him here. He is one of the top group, always with Jesus. There are three groups or four, and he's always in that first group. You'll notice that in this one, he is the second named one. He is here, you see, all the way. But notice in this one, when Jesus takes people with him, notice what happens. It's always Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. So you see, this James, there are three men who are the closest to Jesus. These Peter, James, and John. And two of the three, now Herod has, one of them dies here. One of them will die a few years later. And then, of course, John will be put on the Isle of Patmos as an exile in time. He has now taken two of the three top followers of Jesus. He imprisons the one and kills him, and he sees how good that is, so he heads right for the top and takes Peter into prison. Now, what is interesting here with regard to this? If you look at the account of Peter, it's interesting because, first of all, I need to go back. It's interesting because he comes to Peter. And he saw that pleased him, so he starts. And by the way, this is Easter. It says it was the time of the unleavened bread. It is Easter of 44. We're only talking about, it's the anniversary of the death of Christ. It is on that anniversary that they are ready to kill Peter. And because that feast of unleavened bread, which is tied in with the Passover, is taking place, Peter is incarcerated for some days, and they know it's going to happen because he killed James. And you understand, by the way, they kill with a with a stone, if in fact it's a religious thing that the Jews are doing. But you understand, Herod Antipas killed John the Baptist by beheading him. Herod Agrippa now kills James by, again, with a sword. And one just at a time like this reflects on what's going on today overseas. And one just wonders about this. But it's interesting because now it comes to Peter and it's all a part of God's incredible design. Now, what's interesting here is the heavenly king thwarts the earthly king. That's the beautiful story here. Walk with me through it. You know what's interesting? In 12:6-11, we read the account. Peter is now going to be delivered. Now, I want you to see something because it's interesting. I'll put it here. No time is ever too late for God. Verse 6, and on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. Well, you know, sometimes, you know, for us in prayer, just to pause because we understand this. In times of prayer, so often it comes to the end and we think, oh, my goodness, it's too late. My friend, understand something. There's never a time too late for God. You know, one of my favorite passages of about 10,000 is back in Zechariah chapter 14. Go with me just a moment. Just to sense that because I live with a lot of passages and Zechariah 14 is one of them. Because of what it does, and notice in Zechariah 14, page 827 in my Bible. In Zechariah 14, second last book of the Old Testament, last chapter, I will start in verse 1, behold, a day is coming, and it really would be better, behold, a day is coming, the Lord's. It is peculiarly his day. Notice, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Why? Because I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, just wait. Why? What's the whole point of dividing the spoil among you? When you fight in those days, what you would do is this. Because you thought if you attacked a city, they may have friends coming to get you. So you take the spoil and you go away somewhere and you divide it somewhere else. Okay, you've watched enough of those old Western movies, right? They go rob the bank and they divide up somewhere else. Okay, that's what they're doing. These guys are so confident of victory against Israel in that day, they're going to sit right in the middle of the city and divide it. They're not worried about anybody coming to get them. So that's the day. It's the Lord's day specific, okay? It's a day when, notice, God will gather the nations. By the way, will you pause here for a while? Do you understand something? When the nations gather against Jerusalem one day, it will be God who gathers them. Listen to me. God is in control. Hear me carefully. God is in control of all of human history. Can you watch? And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women raped, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off. And then I just love this thing. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. But when you think it's too late, he comes through. May I remind you, just when you get to the place and say, Lord, we prayed for 6 days. You could have done it before now. No, he waits to the very last night. Notice something else. I must move on. It's not only is no time ever too late for God, but no obstacle is ever too great for God. Now, no, don't miss this in chapter 12. And you might miss it, but don't. Notice he was sleeping. You love this. He was sleeping. You know what? What rest in God? I mean, you've got people who are praying somewhere and he's sound asleep. Now notice, this is what's interesting, see. When in fact he puts him here, go back up if you will to verse 4. When they seized Peter, and notice, they put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squadrons of soldiers, or quaternions of soldiers to guard him. Know what that is. And notice, I go back down here to verse 6, he was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains. You know what? If you're put in jail normally, okay, they take 1 soldier and they put him next to you and they chain you to him. I mean, again, you watch some of these things where somebody's taking somebody in and they put the, you know, chain on his wrist and your wrist, and that way he's not going to get away, hopefully. Listen, Peter's been in jail twice. Peter got out twice, right? Herod is not going to be showing up this time. This is not going to happen, okay? So now we have a soldier on each side chained to him. Then there are two doors to get out before you get to the huge door opening on the city street. You got a soldier here and a soldier there. Four soldiers, and there's a rotation every 3 hours. They keep changing these because they want them there to do it. So you've got these four soldiers to guard one man, two of them chained, one on either side, one guarding the door, then one guarding the next door. They got four guys watching one man. Herod is not going to be made a fool. That is a beautiful thing because God just builds it up so big, see? So here he is in prison. He has four soldiers guarding him at a time, and they keep rotating, and one is chained to either side while he's asleep, no less. But he's sound asleep. Now notice what happens here. It's just incredible because it's not only that. They have this huge place. It's probably right, what they figure. Everybody figures there was a huge edifice that was right on the edge, eastern edge of the temple area, where in fact the guards were in the barracks there, and that's likely where he is. And by the way, that's locked up big time. You got one gate here as you get up out of your place where you're sleeping. You got the next gate, and then you come this huge gate. Here we go. See, I don't care whether it's a guard or the guardhouse. There's no obstacle too great. He's sleeping between these two, bound with two chains. Guards in front of the doors are watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. Now, fascinating, you're going to have an angel of the Lord who does what he does to Herod later. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate Christ and always indicated the direct hand of God. I would say whether it's God himself or not, there is the direct hand of God. And I'm reminded of Peter's statement in 1 Peter chapter 5, when you suffer for a while, the Lord himself will come and solve your problems for you. It is God himself who intervenes at this point. However he does, and we're not sure exactly, but we know that when this term is used, it has to do with God's divine intervention directly. And so what happens? Notice it happens, this angel Lord suddenly appears, a light shone in the cell. Charles Wesley does this, the dungeon filled with light, my chains fell off, right? I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He gets it from here, because here this angel comes. He's chained to two guards, and without them realizing it, notice what happens. There's a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter's side. Someone says he probably kicked him in the ribs, okay? But whatever it was, he struck him in the side, kicked him in the ribs, whatever you want. He got him, he was waking up, he roused him. He says, get up quickly. His chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, gird yourself, put on your sandals. You notice it's just like a little child being, woken up in the middle of the night by a parent who wants to go somewhere. So get your clothes on, put on your shoes. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you, follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. He knew that he'd wake up at any point now and he'd still be in prison and they'd be taking him away to kill him. That's the beauty of this, see. This is not Peter doing. This is not Peter thinking. This is not Peter arranging. This is God so intervening that Peter doesn't even realize what's happening. But notice, he went out along the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he says, now I know for sure the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. It's a beautiful thing when you realize this, because it just reminds you again. This whole book is about God intervening and doing what nobody else had planned to do or could do, and only God can do it. He does it the last minute. Listen to me, no time is too late, no obstacle too great, ever. No, listen, walk from here today and understand that. No time is too late, no obstacle too great, ever for you, my friend. There's nothing. You look at this passage. James dies. Can God deliver? Absolutely. Does God deliver? No. But now God delivers Peter, but saves him for another day when he will not leave prison without being killed. But see, it's God's intervention. God, if God chooses to do, can do. No time is too late, no obstacle too great. I walk the surprise. Notice the place of prayer. It's very interesting. The church is growing. There are at least 5,000 believers in the city at this time, maybe more. But notice what's happening in verse 12. Well, let me go back to verse 5, probably a better way to do it. Notice in verse 5 where it makes the statement, it says in there, so Peter was kept in prison. Actually, it's imperfect. He was being continuously kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Peter is sound asleep and the church is in prayer. But where are they meeting? Notice they're meeting in the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark. Now, it is interesting, by the way, and his comments are made, because you don't normally expect, when you've got somebody like this, you know, that the mother is known by the son. But this son is important in this book. He will travel with Paul. He will travel with Barnabas. He's related to Barnabas. And it's because he will become a vital part of the rest of the story that he wants to tell us here. This is Mary, the mother of John Mark, which says to you, by the way, when he comes to the gate and when there's a courtyard, which they say there is, and when you've got a maidservant, you know that this Mary, the mother of Mark, has a few shekels. This is a large house. It's a house where people meet. The whole church can't meet here, but that's where people met. They met in homes and they prayed. And it is exciting to see what it happens. It's not some building somewhere. It is the house where they meet. And notice what happens in this context. You notice the place of prayer. It is in the home of Mary. And by the way, he knows they're going to be there. Notice the time of prayer. It's at nighttime. Listen to me. It is a concerning thing to me. It is. That somehow prayer is done at a convenient time. Do you realize if you read through Luke and read through Acts, and just read for one thing, look for prayer. Read through Acts just one day. Just read through Acts and look for prayer. Luke just sees prayer as the atmosphere in which the child of God walks. It is, I mean, when Paul was praying, that's when Ananias was sent to him. See, I revealed it when Saul was praying. He's got, and when Cornelius is praying, when Peter is praying, you see, people through this book, the atmosphere in which we walk as believers is an atmosphere of prayer. And you notice what's happening here in this context, see? These people are praying way into the night. And this isn't just start, okay? He's been in prison for days now, and these people are praying way into the night for him while he's sleeping there praying. I for us, prayer is a convenient thing so many times and not something we drive ourselves to do way into the night at the cost to ourselves. But I must move on. The interesting part is the fervency of prayer. It is fascinating. In chapter 12, verse 5, it makes this statement that they were praying, but notice it says they were praying fervently. This, by the way, is the same term that Luke uses when he describes Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went back and he prayed fervently. I love the term because it's the word, literally in Greek, it's the word stretchingly. Now, they weren't stretched out in time, although they were, but it was that intensity of their prayer. All of this is important because, you see, the time of prayer, nighttime, way, way, way into the night, because Peter's sound asleep in prison. The fervency of the prayer. And yet, all of a sudden, God answers prayer. And what in the world do? They can't believe that he's answering the very prayer that they're praying so fervently all night for. Isn't it amazing with us? Rhoda comes, and Rhoda's so excited. Rhoda means Rose, and Rose is so excited that she doesn't even open the gate. She runs back in, and they say, you know what, you're crazy. It's the first thing. How do you like that? You're crazy. We pray for him to get out, and he's standing at the gate. You know what the amazing part of this is? Herod Agrippa will do anything to kill this man, and he's standing out in the streets, knocking on a gate, and they won't even let him in. I mean, he can't stay there very long to protect his own personal life, but he's standing out there. They won't even let him in there. In danger of his life, he's waiting while they're trying to make up their mind what to do. And she is insisting as Peter. And you know what? What's fascinating, they say it's his spirit or it's his ghost. They'd rather believe the man has died by now and his ghost has come back than to believe that God answered prayer and brought him to their gate. It is the most amazing thing. I mean, even the statement as it concludes this in verse 16, notice, when they went to the door and they saw it was him, they were amazed. Are you amazed when you intensely pray to God over a long period of time for something and God answers it and then you're amazed at the answer? Why then do we pray so intensely? Why then do we pray so hard? Why then we pray for such concentration to find ourselves astounded when God answers and somehow wondering if God can? It's an amazing story. But now I must move on, because time will get us if we don't. But it's interesting here, because you notice in here the whole situation. God has answered prayer. And by the way, he doesn't always intervene like this. I will talk to you about that in just a moment again. Let me take you further. It's interesting because you see the deliverance, then you see the surprise, and then you see the report. Now, there are three things in verse 17. Notice it's a key verse. Three things he does. When they finally, you know, it's funny, look at this. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent. See, you guys, just be quiet for a moment. They were so excited when they finally realized it's he and that God has answered their prayer and that God has delivered him. They won't be quiet for him to talk. He says, listen, I've got to get out of here, but just three things I want to do. Number one, notice what he does. First thing I want to do is I want to tell you what happened. And so what he does, he describes them how the Lord had led him out of prison. That's the first thing. And it might well be why we have this account before us here today. Because John Mark travels with Paul. John Mark is the one probably there praying that night in his mother's house when this happens. But now notice, the next thing that he says happened here, he reported his deliverance. But it's fascinating here, because the next thing he does, he says, go and tell James and the brethren. And then he departed and went to another place. Now, let me just pause and do this for a bit with you. When you talk about this, okay, for a bit, I want to talk about God's leading in his church. You see, it isn't because the church says, we decided this needs to be. God says, you know what, Peter, I'm through with you here. I told you that you're to lead the church, and this is fine, and I want you to lead the church. And I look at all the way from Acts 1 up to this point, Peter is the leader, and God says, Peter, it's over, okay? It's time to move on. Because, Peter, I need you other places. I need you up in Antioch. I need you over in Rome. I need you going out to do ministry. Wherever it may be, I would lead you, and you need to get out of Jerusalem. It's time. And likely these were the last two apostles left in the city, because as we read in church history, these disciples went all over the world doing ministry. And this is God's way of, if you will, kicking Peter out, because, not in a bad sense, in a good sense, because in this context, God wants Peter to move on and God wants James to take over. As you look through the book, you see a transition at this point, because Peter is off the scene. Peter will come back again. 4 years from now, Peter is going to come back again to the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. He's going to come back, and who's in charge of this? Who's going to make the final decision at that council? James, the brother of our Lord. By the way, you just talk about what they were under. You just, as you and I look at ourselves in the church today, James, the brother of our Lord, takes over the leadership of the church. James, camel knees. Why camel knees? Because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that his knees were calloused from prayer. James, the one who 18 years from now they will kill, just as they've killed James, the son of Zebedee, just as they tried to kill Peter, they will kill him. And you know, it's interesting, because they said he used to spend so much time in the temple praying, not only for the church, praying for his nation. And it is significant. They killed him in 62, and the city was destroyed and the temple destroyed in 70 AD. And some have suggested the reason why it was destroyed is because James was no longer there to intercede in behalf of his people. You see, every one of these people are going to die as they give their life to Jesus Christ in commitment like this. And so James will take the leadership. But it's significant because God says, Peter, I know you're not anxious to get out of here, but I'm anxious to get you out of here. And I realize you've made all the way to Caesarea. You're going to go farther than that. Where Peter went, you know, it's interesting, because notice the statement, he departed in verse 17 and went to another place. You know what? Agrippa didn't know where he went. The church, I don't know if they, we still don't know. People still trying to figure out where he went. It's interesting. He starts from there in Jerusalem, and it's fascinating because he made his way, as we see. You know, before he went to Lydda, and then probably by Lydda he went to Joppa, and this is, again, way into the night he's doing this because the next day Herod's looking for him, and he's got to get out of Herod's domain, but he can't stay there, can't stay in Herod's territory. And so he leaves from Jericho, as we've seen, or Joppa, I should say. Now, does he go from here at this point to Rome? He will in time. I have no idea where he goes at this point in time. We know he ended up in Antioch sometime later. We know he ended up in Rome years later. Probably not to Rome at this point, although the Roman church would like to think he did at this point. Right reason not is because when Paul wrote later, it would seem that Peter hadn't been there, but we're not. We don't go there because we don't know where he went, but this man was far away from where Agrippa could get him and doesn't come back for 4 years because Agrippa is then dead. I must move on. The interesting part is nothing is left to chance in this passage. We've seen this before. All is coordinated by God himself, and the Holy Spirit is behind it all. And listen to me carefully. We find such comfort in this thought. Whether it's the death of James and the deliverance of Peter, it is all under the sovereign guidance of Almighty God, who himself pronounced that Peter would die in a way that he did not wish to die, and Peter did die like his Lord some years later. I must move on. Walk with me to this. Because it's interesting, because now the heavenly king gets back at the earthly king. God is in charge. By the way, let me just put this on. God is in charge, and it's interesting because he arrests, attests, and Josephus writes about this. Look at the story. I am starting with chapter 18. Now the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what would become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards in order they be led away to execution. Why? If you lost a prisoner, whatever was the fate of that prisoner became your fate, see. So what happens is, if you're going to kill Peter, you're going to kill those who are guarding Peter. So the very next day, when he can't find it, there are four men who died because they did not keep Peter incarcerated as they should. But it's interesting because as you read the account, here's what happens. Our friend Agrippa, after he has taken care of the guards who are guarding Peter and killed him, he heads up to Caesarea. Now, let me show you what was interesting in Caesarea, because these right north of Caesarea is Tyre and Sidon. Now look at this. This is like politics as dirty then as it is now. Look at this. Verse 20. He went away from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. And he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. Here it is. Food came from down here in Galilee. Food must get up there. If I am in charge, by the way, it's what so much of politics is about. If I control, then you must beg me, and that way it puts me in a position of power. Politicians love to get themselves there. And so that's where Herod had it, what he did. He just cut off the food supply to Tyre and Sidon. It's like, by the way, cutting off our line to the San Joaquin Valley. You understand, we're here on the coast, just like that was on the coast. We get our food from the San Joaquin Valley and other places, but we get a lot from there. And it's shipped in. So what happens is he just cuts it off until they come and beg his favor. And so that's what's happening, okay? Now, we're in Caesarea. These guys have come. And notice the story will tell us this. It's interesting. They're in Caesarea. And I would read this account with me, if you will. They came, and they won over the king's chamberlain. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, we're told by Josephus he was wearing a silver apparel, something that had silver through it, which would reflect the sun so greatly. Josephus tells us much of the story, but he doesn't put the same perspective this story does. Watch. The people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of men. Now, let me tell you, we've talked about this before with the city of Caesarea. Known for its harbor, okay? It is a beautiful harbor. It was created by grandfather Herod, okay? It is this harbor that made the city. In fact, it was the city. And you remember that break that had to be done because the storms came up from the south to do it. It was a city also that was known for its aqueduct. And again, they had to bring the water in because you have no water naturally there. And so they went inland and brought it from those lakes and transported by this mega, I mean, just incredible aqueduct into the city. Now, The next thing they had, as you recall, we said, they had a beautiful amphitheater. And whether it was here, because it was a celebration in honor of Caesar, and whether they were here or but it was in the city, and whether here or not, we're not told. Herod is standing before these people on this day, and the sun is reflecting off of this silver garment he wears, and the people cry out, notice what they cry out, the voice of a God and not of man. And it's interesting because immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus tells within 5 days he was dead. And of course, you know, all kinds of people have ideas of what it was, the illness that God gave him that took him. But the point that Josephus will not make, but the author of this passage makes and the believers made, is that God did it, see. You attack my people, I will come and get you. My friend, God is the one who judges. God is the one who does this, and people don't realize that God's in charge. And the story begins with an earthly king attacking a heavenly king, and it ends with a heavenly king destroying the life, the earthly life of this earthly king. By the way, I pause here because in preparing for this week, I was in a class making this comment. I think the problem that happens is that God is still active in the church today doing a lot of things like this. The trouble is we don't see his hand. We just say, oh, isn't it a shame so-and-so died and this happened, that happened. Listen to me carefully. God is behind all of human history. God is the one who puts Agrippa where he is. God is the one who takes Agrippa away from where he is. God is the one who causes that Paul make his defense between Felix, before Felix and Drusilla, the daughter of this man, and before Bernice and Agrippa II, the children of this man. Because you see, God is the one who prepares this way. It's no accident that this happens. By the way, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for this cause many are sickly among you, many sleep. You know what? You say many in a church of that size at that point in time. Listen to me carefully. The church understood that God was behind what was happening. We do not recognize that today. We look at circumstances. We say, oh, isn't it a shame? Look at this happens, that happens. The church understood this was God that made it happen. Josephus just saw it as an account of human history. The church saw it as an act of a divine God. Now, may I just conclude with this? Notice. The earthly king blesses. Let me tell you, look at verse 24. Verse 24 makes this statement, in the midst of all of this, the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. I've told you before, Luke has a sixfold breakdown of this book. This is what Luke does. Watch this. He has Acts 7, the first blessing report. Acts 9, 31, the second. 12, 24, the third. 16, 5. 19, 20. And the final two verses. And right here, you see, you can do what you want to the people of God. You can do what you want to the church of God, but you can never stifle the work of Almighty God. You can't do it, see? Can't be done. And you look at a chapter like this and you see the story and you just understand the beauty of it all. God is in control. And you see, this is a comfort for all of us in the midst of trying times, no matter how difficult it is. No time is too late for God. No obstacle is too great for God. But my friend, when you pray so intensely for God to act and he acts, don't be amazed when he does. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for your goodness and grace to us. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the evidence of your hand at work in your church in that day. And we would pause to recognize your hand at work in the church today. To realize that you guide, not only by your word, not only by your gifted people, but by your God-ordained circumstances. We don't understand why James dies and Peter doesn't, but we understand it's a part of your eternal plan. We don't understand why Agrippa is given to the throne at this time, but it's a part of your eternal plan. And what we do understand, our Father, you are in control. You hear our prayers, you respond to our prayers, you act as you will in your will. And your design. We thank you for what you're doing. We thank you today that we can rest in you. And we thank you that in spite of whatever comes in our lives personally or this body corporately, we realize that you are the one who sovereignly directs and you will always be the one who blesses. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.